Our God and our Father, we lift up that prayer to you, so grateful for sending your Son into this world to redeem us, to pay the ransom price that we could not pay ourselves. And we come to you through him and we ask to know him more. We ask to hear his voice, the voice of our good shepherd today, by the power of your Holy Spirit. So open your word to us, we pray. Open our hearts, open our minds, and illumine them to your word, to your truth. And may we be further sanctified by it and move to praise and to honor you and to worship you for the glory of your great gospel. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. As we continue our catechetical series in the morning sermons, or morning series, services, whatever this is, morning services, as we think about the doctrines of the Reformation, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of what we typically post as a marker for the start of the Reformation, 1517, October 31st. But as we've gone through the last several weeks, we've thought through the five solas that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the authority for faith and life is Scripture alone, and that we are to worship and live our lives to the glory of God alone. And then last week, we began thinking about what we call the doctrines of grace, and we considered that great doctrine of election from Romans chapter 9. And so we are now going through the doctrines of grace. Sometimes those are summarized by the acrostic TULIP, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. That's just to help us remember. The proper and logical way of thinking about it, though, would actually be ULTIP, because that's the way that we confess it in the canons of Dort. And we think first of what happened in eternity past, God's election of those whom he gave to the Son. And then the next thing we think of is the Son and his work, particularly his atonement. And this was a doctrine that became very important out of the Reformation. And it's one that gives us great assurance and moves us to praise God. And we find it here in Revelation chapter 5. So let's hear God's word this morning. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Amazing scene that John is given of heaven. And we want to remember that the book of Revelation, it's all apocalyptic imagery. We ought not read this in any kind of wood literal fashion as if Jesus Christ is in fact a physical lamb with seven horns. Everything is symbolic in this entire book. And if you are really interested in learning more about this book, I encourage you to do that. And I've preached through the entire book of Revelation. You can go to our website and you can listen to all those sermons that are expository going through the book, because it is a great book of comfort and helpful to know how to read in order to see all the symbolism. What I want to do today, though, is draw your attention to one thing in particular that the Apostle John records for us. And it's in this song, called the New Song, that heaven erupts into and begins singing. And look there with me, if you would, at verse 9, where they are praising the Lamb, they're praising the Lord Jesus, and they say, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice how Christ, symbolized as a lamb here, one that people are worshiping, is said to have ransomed people for God. That is, he purchased people. He paid the price for a people of God. And this is what this doctrine we sometimes call limited atonement. I don't like that term. Better to call it definite redemption. Because Christ definitely did something, definitively did something. He paid a ransom price. And when we understand what Christ did for us, when we think about these words of praise in Revelation 5, and what in fact Christ paid for our freedom, well, we too are moved to praise the Lord, just like the scene in heaven. We're moved to give God worship and bless His holy name, you see. We don't study these doctrines, loved ones, just so that we can get all the answers correct on the exam. We don't study the doctrines of grace so that we can say, well, Arminians are wrong and Calvinists are right, and be self-righteous or snooty toward others. Rather, why we study these things and we listen to them and we think about them and we meditate upon them is so that we can know God better, so that we can know Christ better, so that we can explore the depths of His love and His grace and His mercy towards sinners like us. And it gives us great assurance in times of crisis. It helps us when we rise in the morning and when we lay our head on our pillow at night and when we recognize that we aren't as holy and righteous as we long to be. We're reminded of how deep the Father's love is for us through this price that He paid through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so we want to meditate upon these words this morning. We want to think about them and maybe ask a few questions of these verses here in Revelation 5. Why did Christ make this ransom payment? What did Christ accomplish by this ransom payment? And for whom did He make this ransom payment? Let's think about that together this morning. First of all, why did Christ make this ransom payment? What was the purpose of a ransom payment? Well, to ransom someone means to pay a price for their freedom. When I hear the word ransom, my first thought is somebody who's been kidnapped. And, you know, if you're kidnapped, I've never been kidnapped before, maybe you have, but maybe someone paid a great price for you. I'd like to meet you after the service. But this happens still in some parts of the world. You hear about it happening south of the border. Where somebody can be kidnapped, someone from a family that maybe is wealthy, has some means, and the kidnapper then demands a ransom price. They want $1 million for the freedom of this person. And sometimes a ransom price is paid for the freedom of that loved one. And so it means to pay a price for one's freedom. We also think of it in connection to slavery. When the notorious and horrific slave trade was legal in this country, there are all sorts of stories about people ransoming the freedom of slaves, paying a price so that a slave could be free. Sometimes people collecting money and getting a loved one free from their slavery by paying a ransom price. And the ancient world was familiar with this. They understood that. Slavery was very common in the ancient world. It was a little bit different. It wasn't always just, but it certainly wasn't as unjust as the African slave trade here in America that was just based on skin. Rather, it was usually based on economic reasons. And you could even indenture yourself as a slave in the ancient world. And in the Roman times, in the times of John here in Revelation 5, when the Roman Empire is in power, numbers vary, but most historians say that probably at least a third of the whole civilized world was a slave. And if you found yourself behind in your bills, you could indenture yourself as a slave. But you were a piece of property, you and your family. And you could be sold and bought as a piece of property. And somebody could purchase you for your freedom. And you could even, in some cases, purchase your own freedom. And it was called a ransom price. We might remember how in Exodus 30, the Lord commanded every Israelite male, that is, to pay a ransom for his life by a half shekel. Not a whole lot, but it was a census tax. And the Lord threatened to send a plague upon Israel if that payment wasn't made. We might scratch our heads and say, why did God do that? Well, he was teaching Israel and thereby teaching us, you see, as we go back and we read the Old Testament. You know, all that crazy stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and, you know, all about the taxes and the architecture of the tabernacle and all the Levitical sacrifices, all of it points to Jesus. Even the census tax. Because you had to pay a ransom price so that a plague wouldn't come upon you. Well, it's showing us, of course, in order to escape God's wrath, payment must be made to him. And the glory of the gospel, of course, is that Christ made the payment for us. That he made it in full. And that's what God promised throughout the Old Testament. As he said through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, from the grave. Nobody's ever ransomed somebody from the grave. You might ransom somebody from a kidnapper or a slave owner, but how do you ransom someone from the grave? Well, Christ has done that, and he's paid the price for his people, and they will be raised again from the dead on the last day. That is his promise. And in the fullness of time, God the Son came into the world to make that ransom payment. To redeem his people, not just from a deadly plague or from slavery or from a kidnapper, but from the grave and from hell and from the wrath of God. And Jesus said he came to do that. In Mark chapter 10, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom for our salvation was not a payment of money. It wasn't a half shekel. It wasn't $1 million in a suitcase. It wasn't some money from your account transferred to somebody else's account. It was the payment of Christ's obedient life, offered up on the cross to bear the judgment that we deserved for all of our sin. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's why we sang that beautiful hymn earlier. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. The payment that God required for our redemption was the life of a righteous man. A righteous man had to earn for us the merit we need to stand before God. Because Adam didn't do that. And then he had to go and be judged in our place so that no judgment would befall us. so that every sin I've ever committed is wiped out, canceled, and no longer can it stand against me. You see, this is why we love Jesus. This is why we look to Him and say, You are all I have. I have nothing else. This is why we want to follow Him. This is why we know that our lives belong to Him, because He purchased us. And God required that justice be satisfied if we are to call God our Father. If He's going to adopt sinners to be His own, it required that His justice be satisfied, that a ransom price be paid, and it was paid by His own Son. And that's why Jesus came into the world, to make a ransom payment for us. It's also why in John's vision He appears as a lamb slain. He's a conquering lion, as Revelation also shows us, conquering over Satan, conquering over death, but also a lamb without blemish, without spot, without sin, offered up in purity as a sacrifice. The only way of achieving the lion's victory was through the cross of the Lamb. And by His 33 years of active obedience being offered up as a ransom payment upon the cross, Jesus paid the ransom price. And what precisely did He accomplish there by this ransom payment? What did He accomplish? That's an important theological question. It's one worth considering. John tells us of this vision in which these creatures and elders are singing praises to the Lamb who with His blood ransom people for God. But what was the value of that ransom payment? Let's just think about this for a minute. What exactly did it accomplish? Because many people are confused about this today. When we say that Jesus died for our sins, what do we mean? I confess it to growing up, and I had heard that refrain many times, and I repeated that refrain, Jesus died for my sins, and I didn't really quite understand what it meant. What did that mean, that He died for my sins? And there's a lot of confusion today. You can see bumper stickers and license plate rims that communicate a message about what Jesus accomplished upon the cross. One that I've mentioned before is the one that says, "Give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity." Now, if you have that on your car, I'm not here to poke fun at you. But I want you to think about what that means, because it's communicating something. I suspect that anybody who puts something like that on their car, that their motives are very well intentioned. They want other people to know salvation. They want other people to know Jesus. But we have to think about a slogan like that. A slogan like this, "Give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity," is communicating a specific theology to the world. It's teaching a doctrine that says that when Jesus died on the cross, He did not actually pay a ransom price. He didn't actually accomplish the salvation of anyone in particular. Rather, He has opened up an opportunity for all people to try Him out, kind of like a diet plan, and see if it works for you. And it's a misrepresentation of what Christ's death accomplished. At best, it's saying that Christ died for everyone in general, but no one in particular. That it was just a maybe mission. Maybe somebody will take up the offer. It's saying that Christ made everyone savable, but didn't actually save anyone. It's saying that Christ made it possible for everyone to save themselves if they'll simply put their faith in Jesus. And this is what was called the Arminian doctrine of atonement, essentially. And there's a reason why that we should oppose that, just as the Synod of Dort did in the early 17th century. It's because the gospel is actually far better than that. The gospel's better than that. And again, this isn't so that we can get into theological arguments or feel better about ourselves when we dismember somebody on the internet. It's rather so that other people can know the glories and the depths of the gospel as we have come to know them. And I hope we know them that well today. That when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't merely make salvation, a possibility, hopefully, that maybe somebody will take it, but that He actually came to lay down His life for those whom the Father gave him. As G.I. Packer put it, the difference between Reformed and Arminian theology is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves, and the other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. But loved ones, let me say that the gospel is so great, it proclaims that Jesus paid the ransom price for sinners and actually did save them. That when he said, "It is finished," he really meant it. When he said, "Paid in full," that's what he did. Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he turned away the wrath of God for all those whom he came to save. He ransomed you and brought you out of the slavery that you were in, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As one writer put it, Christ's death did not create opportunities, it established certainties. And so if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and with weak faith, and you say, "You know, I don't even understand how all this atonement works. I don't want to go to hell. I know I'm a sinner, and I'm so grateful for what God has done for me in Christ." That's sufficient. You say, I'm a mess, but I know Jesus is the Son of God and was raised from the dead. That's sufficient. But know this, that everything Jesus did for you actually paid the price for all your sins. So that not one thing that you have said or done or thought contrary to God can stand against you on the day of judgment. That's the gospel. That Jesus was buried under the weight of God's righteous anger against your sin. And that's why we love Jesus, you see. That's why we love him. The message of the Bible is that there is infinite value and power in Christ's blood, that his death accomplished something. Notice how the song in Revelation 5 goes, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." He paid for them so that we would belong to God the Father. The Father gave to the Son these people whom he desired to save out of the mass of damnation. He did that before the foundations of the world, the Bible says, that he gave us grace in Christ before time. And he sent Christ into the world to accomplish a mission. We will sing of that mission after we take of the Lord's Supper this morning. We receive the Lord's Supper as we sing that line, "With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." You see, Jesus isn't a potential Savior, but an actual Savior. His death is what satisfied the justice of God. Not our faith. Our faith isn't what satisfies the justice of God. Our faith isn't what saves us. Jesus saves us. Faith is simply what receives Jesus. It's Jesus and his righteousness that's imputed to us, and his death that has atoned for our sins, put them away, turned away the wrath of God, satisfying God's justice. Only Christ's death can do that. It really and actually satisfied the demands of God's justice. Boys and girls, think of it this way. Imagine you're at a restaurant with your parents, and you guys are at your favorite restaurant, and your mom and dad are going crazy ordering everything on the bill, on the menu, and they have a huge bill now they have to pay. Maybe it's hundreds of dollars, and somebody else in the restaurant pays the bill for you and your family. Now the owner of the restaurant is satisfied. He says, "No, you get to go free. Somebody else paid the price." He's not going to demand payment from you because that payment has already been made. And you would be very grateful to that person, right, who's made that payment. And indeed, that's precisely what Jesus has done for us. That's why we call it definite redemption. Christ came with a mission from the Father, and he accomplished that mission. But that leads us to our last question: who are these people for whom Christ made this ransom payment? What is the scope of Christ's mission? Well, the song that John hears and records, it praises Christ, notice, for ransoming a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Something that was unfathomable for many Jews throughout the Old Covenant. And yet the prophets had always said this is what's going to happen. The nations would come to Zion. And the glory of God's gospel would go out to the nations. And it's precisely what Jesus said after he was raised from the dead and before his ascension. He said, now go into the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. That is, all peoples, the goyim, the Gentiles. And you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in that place that every Jew hated, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's why if you read the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, the gospel is going out in Jerusalem, and they go in that exact pattern that Jesus said throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and then it ends in chapter 28 with Paul in prison in Rome, which in many ways was considered to be the ends of the earth, the capital of the Gentile world. And that gospel has come out to us, right? And it's brought us in to the people of God. Why? Because Christ made a ransom payment of people drawn from every tribe and language and nation. All people, all kinds of people, have been paid for by the Son. And we might wonder, well, what about passages like 1 John 2:2, where the Bible says that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world? Does that mean that the whole entire world has been paid for by Jesus? Well, we have to be careful that we don't read too much into passages like that, because if that's what that passage is saying, then it's saying that everybody's going to heaven. If the anger of God, the wrath of God, has been propitiated for every single person who ever lived in the world, then there's nobody going to hell, and that would be fine, except that the Bible does speak of a place called hell. And Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that hell is the final home of those who have rejected Christ, those condemned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. And it's described as a horrific place. A place of fire is described as a place of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of destruction, of torment. Those terms are only symbolic of the suffering that will take place in hell. And we can be assured of this, that the reality of hell will be far worse than the symbol. Just as heaven will be far more wonderful than anything we can now imagine, well, so too will hell be far worse than anything of which we can possibly conceive. It will not be the absence of God. It will not be a continuous rock and roll concert. It will be punishment. It will be a place of God's wrath and displeasure. He will very much be present, but without his love. And that's why we want no one to go there. We want all to hear the gospel. And the Bible tells us that every person who tries to stand before God in his own righteousness, if you think you're good enough, a good enough guy, a good enough gal to be accepted by God, you won't make it, because God demands perfection. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's the escape, you see. Run to him, flee to him. And he's the only one that has paid the ransom price for his people. John Owen put it this way. He was an English theologian in the 17th century. He wrote a magnificent book called The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. And whenever I quote this book, people always say, what was that book again, Pastor? I want to order it. And I say, well, maybe you don't want to. It's a long and hard book. If you want to read it, that is wonderful. But J.I. Packer wrote an introduction to the book. And if you read J.I. Packer's introduction, you pretty much got what Owen's going to say in about, a lot more words. But basically, the whole book can be summarized like this. He said, there's only three options when we think about for whom Christ came to save. Either Jesus died for all the sins of all people, which means everybody's going to heaven. But that can't be, because the Bible speaks about hell. Or, second option, Christ died for some of the sins of all people. That is, all your sins except the sin of unbelief. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus. That's Arminianism. or Christ died for all the sins of some people. He even paid for the sin of unbelief. Now, the Arminian will object to that and say, well, it's like a ticket, you see, for a flight. All the airfare has been paid for by every person in the whole world. You just need to receive the ticket, and it's free. But you see, there's a problem with that analogy. When Jesus purchased the ticket, he canceled your guilt. There's nothing left to be guilty of. God's not going to say, I paid for all your sins, but you just have to believe. Oh, you didn't believe. Well, now you have to pay for all your sins. He would be the restaurant owner who received double payment. The payment of the guy in the back who said, I'll pay for that family's meal. Here's the $400. Boy, they ran it up. And then he receives it and the family says, no, we don't want to do that. Well, the payment's already been made. Well, okay, then you can pay me another $400. That would make God unjust. And that's why this doctrine, you see, it's biblical, and we must think about the glory of Christ coming into the world to pay for every single sin that I ever committed. Anybody who's ever come to Jesus and says, Jesus, please have mercy on me, a sinner, can have the assurance that every sin he's ever committed was paid for upon the cross of Christ. Because Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And he prayed in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Do you see the particular scope of Christ's mission? That he had your name in mind when he suffered on the cross. He didn't have a nameless, faceless possibility. Everyone in general, but no one in particular. But people whom he loved. People whom he knows. And that means your Savior knows you, loved ones. That he's known you before the foundation of the world. That the Father knew you and gave you to the Son. And the Son came into the world, bearing all the weight for you. And the Holy Spirit has known you and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, working in your heart, getting you to think about how you are a sinner and how you need salvation, and sending you somebody to tell you the gospel, and slowly opening up your heart and bringing you to Jesus Christ. You see the perfect harmony in the Trinity in your salvation. And at the center is Christ's ransom sacrifice, so that you would be of that great number that John goes on to describe in chapter 7 as he sees this other great vision. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The complete payment was made. There is nothing left to pay. If you are a believer, you don't owe God anything more, because he's paid the price through his Son. Now we simply respond in thanksgiving. How can we not but say, Lord, I am yours. My life is not about all these dreams and goals that I have. My life is about Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you think this morning, yes, but how can I be sure that I am one of those for whom Jesus came to save? Well, there's an easy way that you can know that. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He will not reject you. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. Go to Jesus and never be cast out and be free. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great ransom price that Jesus paid for our sins, making us your people. We thank you that you made sure the gospel got to us. And Lord, that today we can say we belong to the living God because Christ has paid the ransom price. There is no price left to pay. Oh Lord, we offer ourselves freely now as your bondservants, as the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to do your will. We desire to obey your law. We desire to walk in truth. For we belong to Jesus who paid for us. And we are his and we are yours. Oh, Father, what glorious great news. Strengthen our faith in these promises, we pray, as we come to the table of your Son now. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.